Luke 5:1-11. One day, as Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, the people were crowding around him and listening to the word of God. He saw at the water's edge two boats left there by the fishermen who were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, the one belonging to Simon, and asked him to put out a little from shore. Then he sat down and taught the people from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into deep water and let down the nets for a catch." Simon answered, "Master, we've worked hard all night and haven't caught anything, but because you say so, I will let down the nets." When they had done so, they caught such a large number of fish that their nets began to break. So they signaled their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both boats so they began to sink. When Simon Peter saw this, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." For he and all his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will fish for people." So they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him.
Matthew 8:23-27. Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You have little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the wind and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him."
On the road again, going places that I've never been, seeing things that I may never see again, and I can't wait to get on the road again. We are road tripping with Jesus this summer, and so far we've covered quite a few miles: Egypt and Nazareth and the temple and grain fields and Caesarea Philippi and Bethany and Samaria, and now the Sea of Galilee. We're getting a feel for the geographic context of Jesus, getting to know Jesus better by paying attention to the details, in this case, the places Jesus went, and how that informs what he did and said. And in so doing, we hope to follow Jesus more closely in our context, in our places we go, because place matters. On the road again, the Sea of Galilee awaits my friends, where Jesus calmed the storm and called the fishermen. Come on, let's go get on the road again. Thank you. Why are you afraid? Those were Jesus' words to his disciples when they woke him up in the middle of the storm. Why are you afraid? I'll bet every single one of us in this room can remember back to a time when a loud thunderclap jolted you out of your sleep, and the rain hammering against your bedroom window as lightning split the sky, flash, boom. Why are you afraid? People die in storms. Houses can get struck by lightning and burned to the ground. Tornadoes can rip through an entire town, and blizzards can place whole cities on lockdown. Weather is scary. And even in a boat captained by experienced fishermen who grew up on the Sea of Galilee, who knew that that big lake is positioned in mountains and valleys just so that storms can erupt over the waters in minutes, even a boat captained by those experts can get caught, and even their experience and their expertise can only go so far. Having tried every trick in the game, this time the fishermen disciples came up short. The outside forces of nature have wrested away their control, and Jesus has the audacity to ask, "Why are you afraid?" Jesus, who, mind you, was asleep, no thunderclap, No flash of lightning, no wailing of the wind, no rain pounding on the deck, not to mention frantic disciples rushing around to try to secure the boat as it pitched in every direction. No, no, Jesus was asleep, not even helping. And just five more minutes. No, Jesus, we will be dead in 5 minutes. You need to get up now. 30 miles to the west, almost to the Mediterranean Sea, is Mount Carmel. About 900 years before Jesus was asleep in the bottom of a boat on the Sea of Galilee, the prophet Elijah was having a showdown against 450 prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, a race to see whose God could bring down fire from heaven and light their respective altars to burn sacrificial animals. And Elijah waited patiently at first, giving the prophets of Baal a head start, but as the prophets of Baal continued for hours to try to please and coax Baal into making their altar spontaneously combust, but with no apparent results, Elijah began to taunt them. Maybe your God Baal stepped out for a bit, or maybe your God Baal is going to the bathroom right now, or maybe your God Baal is asleep and can't hear you. Try yelling a little louder. Try cutting yourselves a little deeper. Elijah laughed at their futile attempts. And then Elijah's God, the true God of the Hebrews, let fly fire from the sky and sent Elijah's altar up in flames as an assertion of divine dominance and control. But Baal, oh, Baal must have been away, busy, asleep, sort of like Jesus in the bottom of a boat in the middle of a storm. But why are you afraid? When Jesus called Simon Peter and the other fishermen to leave their nets behind and be his disciples, Jesus already knew Simon. Simon had even had Jesus over for dinner at least once before because Jesus healed Simon's mother-in-law of a high fever. That's if we read a few verses earlier in Luke chapter 4. Jesus was in Simon's house as he went on one of his healing streaks when everyone brings their sick to Jesus to be healed. Can you imagine that? Jesus, sitting at your dining room table, your house full of sick people and injured people and demon-possessed people, and surely there must come a point when you realize how impossible it is to try to play host or hostess to all these people crammed in your house, spilling out into the streets, and you just sort of stop and watch Jesus stunned as this endless stream of people you know and recognize are healed in your house, under your roof, sitting in the same chair you ate your breakfast in this morning. Imagine that. Sometime later, there comes Jesus walking up the street, and as usual, he's followed by a horde of people hanging on to his every word. And his acquaintance, friend Simon, is busy cleaning his fishing nets after a disappointing and unprofitable night on the lake. And Jesus asks to borrow his boat for a bit so he can better preach to the people. More people could hear and see him if he was in a boat just offshore. And Simon says yes and takes Jesus out in the boat. When Jesus was in Simon's house, incredible, inexplicable, unforgettable miracle after life-changing miracle happened. And now Jesus is in Simon's boat. So can you even imagine what sort of impossible wonders could happen this time? Jesus preaches for a while, and Simon and his co-workers can't help but listen. They're right there in the boat. And then when Jesus is done, he stops. Maybe Jesus notices the conspicuous lack of caught fish from the night before, or maybe it's a test to see if Simon is disciple material, or maybe it's just token of thanks for using Simon's boat. Carpenter Jesus instructs the lifelong fishermen to let down their nets in deeper water in the middle of the afternoon. Well, we didn't catch anything there last night, Simon replies, and then he casts a sideways glance at his co-fishers. But we'll give it a shot, because it's you. Simon has seen and heard just enough of Miracle Man Jesus to imagine and maybe hope. And when Simon sees the not even once in a lifetime catch, the I hope all these fish can pay for our breaking nets and sinking ships catch, it reaches a tipping point for Simon. Dinner table doctor, Simon can deal with. Sailboat sermonizer, okay. But this, all these fish on top of everything else before, this is a different category. I know these waters. The Sea of Galilee is my home, but this Jesus is something else entirely. That he could command the fish like this? Only the power of Yahweh could do all these unimaginable things. And Yahweh, I mean, if a priest goes into the holiest place in the temple and isn't free of sin, he dies. And when King David was bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem, Yahweh said not to touch it, but they went over some rough terrain, and Uzzah, the ox driver, reached out his hand and touched the Ark to steady it, trying to keep it from falling off the cart, and Yahweh struck him dead on the spot. Jesus, go away from me. I am a sinful man. Simon, don't be afraid. The shores of the Sea of Galilee have been inhabited by people pretty much constantly for at least 23,000 years and counting. And by that reckoning, Jesus is a bit of a latecomer at only 2,000 years ago. And in his time, the lake was lined with a strip of continuous human settlement, kind of like one big city surrounding a lake alive with a vibrant fishing industry, quite unlike the sea today. The sea/lake is about 13 miles long north to south, 8 miles east to west. 64 square miles of fresh water, no deeper than 141 feet, and the whole thing sits about 700 feet below sea level, making it the lowest freshwater lake in the world, second lowest lake period after the Dead Sea, which the Sea of Galilee flows into via the Jordan River. Nestled in a valley created by tectonic action and a tectonic fault line, you can see the whole lake from a good overlook, and you might feel an earthquake or two. And in the Bible, the Sea of Galilee goes by a couple different names. In the Old Testament, it's the Sea of Kinneret, rarely mentioned. In the New Testament, gospel writers usually called it the Sea of Galilee, but sometimes also the Sea of Gennesaret, and the Sea of Tiberias. And it was called the Sea of Tiberias because the city of Tiberias sits right in the middle of the western shore, a pinch north of some natural hot springs. The city of Tiberias was built during Jesus' lifetime. It was founded in the year 20 by none other than Herod Antipas, one of the three sons of Herod the Great. So I'm going to show a map, if possible. Hopefully. It is a map that we've seen a couple times already this summer. Yeah. It is coming. It is a map showing the different regions under the control of Herod the Great's three sons. Almost there. Almost. I can see it on the projector in the back. There are three different green areas, and the darkest green is in the bottom, and that was under the control of Archelaus. And when we were hearing about Egypt, when Mary and Joseph and Jesus returned after being refugees in Egypt, and they were coming back to Judea, and they avoided the dark green area under Archelaus because it was too dangerous. And then later we talked about Caesarea Philippi up in the north in the lightest green. That was under the control of Philip. And now Herod Antipas was the youngest of Herod's three sons, and he ruled the middle green areas. And he founded Tiberias there on the Sea of Galilee, towards the north, in the year 20. And he named it after the current Roman Emperor Tiberius. And Herod Antipas made it his capital, from which he ruled his area, including the Sea of Galilee, as a client king on behalf of Rome. It was Herod Antipas that imprisoned and then executed John the Baptist. John had condemned the immoral actions of Antipas, most notably when Antipas divorced his wife and married his half-brother Philip's wife. And that wife, Herodias, ordered John's beheading. Herod Antipas knew about Jesus and was curious about him at first because he would hear about the miracles Jesus was performing, but then rumors started going around that Jesus was actually John the Baptist raised from the dead. And that made Antipas considerably less happy when Jesus' name kept coming up. And while Jesus had made no military threats against Antipas and Rome, he was becoming a bit of a pest. Right in Antipas' own backyard, around the Sea of Galilee, in the shadow of Tiberias. Luke also tells us that Herod Antipas had a steward who managed his resources and his household, and the steward's wife, Joanna, was one of the powerful women funding Jesus' ministry. Speculate for a moment where she may have been getting that money from, or at least who was paying her family's salary. For Jesus, basing his ministry around the Sea of Galilee also afforded him one of the largest informal platforms in the world at that time, especially when it came to spreading information and ideas. Because far from being a small sea nestled in an idyllic backwoods countryside, the Sea of Galilee was a bridge between the end of the international trunk route in purple and the King's Highway in red. And those were two of the largest trade routes in the Roman Empire. The international trunk route in purple was the gateway to Africa. And the King's Highway connected the overland silk routes from China and India with the Mediterranean Sea. So they were funneling Asian trade into Europe and North Africa. The Sea of Galilee was right in the middle of international trade action between multiple empires on three continents. So not only was Jesus indirectly funded by Herod Antipas and by extension Rome, imagine who was in that crowd Jesus preached to from Simon's boat. And where they might have come from, where they might have gone. Neighbors from down the street, but maybe a couple merchants who talked to other traders, who talked to yet more traders, and on down the line to the far corners of Africa, Asia, and Europe, maybe. Who knows how far Jesus' ideas could have spread and how quickly? Luke doesn't tell us what Jesus preached from Simon's boat, but from other stories and sermons of his, we can piece together some ideas. The woman who raised Jesus, Mary, sang a song when she was pregnant with him. And it's not a stretch to imagine that she probably sang to her children as they grew up, too, singing to put them to sleep, singing as they worked, singing as they played. Childhood songs imprint themselves on your brain and soul in a special way that sticks with you the rest of your life. And when she was pregnant with Jesus, she sang, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. God has shown strength with God's arm. God has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. God has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. God has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. How's that for a lullaby? Jesus' first sermon, as recorded by Luke, was to quote the prophet Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to let the oppressed go free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus' first words to his newly called disciples, his initiation for them, is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus preached it from a place overlooking the Sea of Galilee and the shadow cast on its waters by the towers of Tiberius, the physical manifestation of its namesake, Emperor Tiberius, in the kingdom of Rome in the Galilee. And Jesus prayed, God in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right under Herod Antipas' nose, Jesus was a magnet for the Galilean people who had been subjugated by empire and overtaxed into poverty as the Roman coffers bulged. And Jesus preached, blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be filled. But woe to you who are full now, for you will be hungry. On a hillside overlooking the Sea of Galilee with a vista of that city, named for the Roman emperor and successful former military general, Jesus proclaims, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Releasing captives, liberating the oppressed, and blessing the poor is not how you run an empire, folks. And loving your enemies isn't how you assert your imperial dominance. Someone had to actually build the city of Tiberias. Slaves, prisoners of war, people who defaulted on loans or couldn't pay their taxes and thus were enslaved. And someone had to pay for Tiberias. And why would Rome displease its rich and powerful elite by taxing them to build the Roman cities when it could conquer more people groups or squeeze just a bit more from the common folk and then enforce their compliance with military might? We have no record of Jesus ever setting foot in Tiberias, and there are some reasons why Jews in general did not go inside its walls unless absolutely necessary. And as far as we know, Jesus stayed outside along the edges of the Sea of Galilee in the margins. Jesus was with the disabled, the outcasts, the poor, and he said, I see what empire is doing to you. Rome is so far away, yet Tiberias is so close. An empire seems so impossibly big and powerful and exhausting and repressive and frightening. And it's there, at the Sea of Galilee, Jesus spends his time listening, speaking, feeding thousands, healing who knows how many. He calms a storm, walks on water, hauls in a huge load of fish. In the shadow of Tiberias, Jesus testifies to a God bigger than empire, bigger than the emperor. And on the back doorstep of the Roman Empire, Jesus reveals what a heavenly kingdom looks like. And right under the nose of a client king, Jesus demonstrates how valuable, dignified, and worthy of love the least among us are. The stark contrast with empire that Jesus presents during his active ministry before he was crucified and rose again may not be as showy as Elijah's fireworks on Mount Carmel, but it's no less profound. As exhausted as Jesus must have been to have been asleep on a storm-vexed sea, he answered when his disciples called out. When the rulers of the day were holed up in their citadels, Jesus was among the people, caring for their needs, ministering to their brokenness, and reigniting their imaginations with hope. When the threat of empire is near, the kingdom of God is nearer. So why are we afraid? When empire comes knocking, why are we afraid? When the imperial odds are against us, why are we afraid? When the powers that be blatantly contradict the kingdom of God and a courageous response is required, why are we afraid? In Galilee, at the crossroads of international trade, Jesus gives his followers the Great Commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Baptize them, teach them, and remember. I, Emmanuel, am with you always to the end of the age.